If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, 1 Corinthians 15. And the Scripture reading will be from verses 29 through 34. 1 Corinthians 15, 29 through 34. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I have fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are those who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So Paul has been wrestling with and dealing with this particular question of the Corinthians, which is in verse 12, where it says, if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And the way he's been dealing with his arguments against their assertion that there is no resurrection of the dead, no physical resurrection of the dead for them, for humans. He argues in the first section, asserting the absolute fact of Christ's resurrection. Then in verses 12 to 19, he takes up, there's seven horrible consequences to the denial of the resurrection. Last week we looked at the next section, which was 20 to 28, where he affirms again in no uncertain terms Christ has been raised from the dead and some of the great benefits of that. And he's kind of in this section going back to part his argument in the second part of it, which is to say, think of the terrible results of if there is no resurrection from the dead. And the results he's specifically talking about is, well, why in the world live a godly life? Why even bother? Why are you here? That's really his question, is why in the world are you even here if there is no resurrection from the dead? Just go do whatever you want to do. Now, before I get into his specific discussion in this section, because of a question that was asked to me afterwards last week, there's a couple things I'd like to just perhaps summarize and clarify. Last week we learned that our resurrection is going to take place at the end when Jesus returns. And the question is, well, what happens in the meantime between now and then for those who are dead, for us when we die? What is happening? What's going on? The ultimate hope of the believer is the physical resurrection from the dead. That's our goal. It's not merely immortality. It's that one day after we die, we will be raised, our bodies will be raised from the grave. God created man as a whole person, body and soul. And when we die, our souls go to be with the Lord. There's plenty of scripture in the New Testament that teaches absent from the body is present with the Lord. When we die, our bodies go into the ground. Our souls go to be in the presence of the Lord. And they're awake, they're conscious, they're in the presence of God, they're experiencing great bliss, but they're incomplete. We have the account in Revelation chapter 6 of the souls under the altar who are crying out to the Lord, "How long, Lord, until you..." They were killed because of the testimony of the Lamb. And they're crying out to the Lord, "How long, Lord, until you avenge our blood?" So the souls of believers that die go to be with the Lord, their conscience, they have communion with God, they're in His presence, enjoying His blessing, but they're incomplete. And they long for the day when the dead will be raised and soul and body reunited to be always in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth, and see the physical glory and the spiritual glory of the kingdom of God forever and ever. And even the dead, wicked dead, whose souls go to the place of punishment, their bodies will be raised as well to forever experience the physical pain and suffering of judgment forever. And so, lest it was unclear in any of the things that I've said along the way, the importance of the hope of the resurrection of the dead is so absolutely crucial, because that's when you and I will be finally and totally complete. We will be whole, without the presence of sin, experiencing the glory of God forever. And this has been the church's hope of all time. For all time, we express it in our creeds, in the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." In the Nicene Creed, we confess, "We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." And this is the burden of Paul in this chapter, is to affirm that crucial orthodox truth. But he comes in this last section of this defense, because he's going to go on to a new topic related to the resurrection. But he comes in this last section of his defense of what's the consequences if there is no resurrection of the dead, in verses 29 to 34, and he is basically saying, well, why even live a godly life if there is no resurrection from the dead? What's the point? Even if it gives you some temporal pleasantness, you might as well just do whatever you want. He gets to his argument by asking some rhetorical questions. He asks some questions which actually he gives the answer to, or implied answers to. And so we'll go through his questions. There's three of them, essentially. And then at the end, he concludes with a positive exhortation. So therefore, three things he is going to tell us to do. But the first thing he mentions is, why be baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised? That's what he gets into in verse 29. And this verse causes some people so much consternation. People are confused about it, because here Paul mentions being baptized for the dead. The Bible never endorses this. Neverwhere teaches it. How prevalent it was even in the ancient world is a little unclear. John Chrysostom, an early church preacher, he made reference to the Marcionites, who was an early cult who practiced that. But Paul uses this statement that, well, why be baptized for the dead without... he doesn't approve of it necessarily, but he doesn't disapprove of it. He's not saying this is a bad thing. And so some people have gone to... there are 40 different explanations to try to work this through. Now, you can take a sigh of relief. I'm not taking you through any of them. One that I found kind of interesting, Martin Luther and some others interpreted baptized for the dead as baptized in the place of the dead. I guess being baptized in a graveyard But it was the idea that when you're baptized, you always have the sense of death around you, knowing your life is alone in Christ. But in my own personal opinion, Paul's doing here just what he did in other places like Acts 17 and the sermon in Athens, where he quotes a pagan philosopher to make a point. Not to say they're right or they're wrong. That's going to stray from his point. But he's quoting this, he's citing this practice that apparently some Corinthians were being baptized for the dead. And the point he's driving at is, why? If there is no resurrection of the dead, it's a waste of time. You're going through a meaningless ceremony. What's the point? So his first rhetorical question is, if the dead are not raised, why be baptized for the dead? Why in the world are you even doing that? His second rhetorical question is, well, why do I suffer for the gospel if the dead are not raised? And he works us through this in several ways. He says he is in danger. Why do we endanger ourselves every hour? And there's much in the Corinthian letters and other parts of the scripture, but in the Corinthian letters where Paul will go into some detail at how he experienced all kinds of suffering. And so he's asking the question, why in the world would I do that if the dead are not raised? I mean, what's the point? Why go through that kind of agony? It's indeed crazy to put myself in jeopardy for something that's an empty truth, or that's emptiness. The second thing he says is, I die every day. And this is a lot more than spiritual death. Obviously, he's not physically dying every day, but at the same time, as part of his overall suffering for the gospel, he's basically saying, every day I live under the sentence of death. Often quite literally. And he goes on to say, and I mean that, brothers. It's kind of like you could hear the Corinthians saying, oh, come on. And he goes, no, I mean that, brothers. And just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus, this is true. And in a sense, that would be another part of his argument. Why in the world would I take pleasure or pride in you being believers if there's no resurrection of the dead? And he did. It's not the glory of himself. It's the glory of God's work in them. And he did boast about them. He did glory in that. He was glad about that. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you know the Lord. I glory in that. And he's saying, as surely as I glory in that, it's true that I suffer. I die daily. And then he says, and if I have fought the wild beast in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Now, this probably is more of a metaphor, because typically when you fight the wild beast, you die. I don't know if there's any anecdotal evidence that someone fought the beast in the arena and came out alive, unless it was part of a play production. But Paul was in Ephesus when he was writing this letter, and probably he's trying to communicate the idea that, you know, my time in Ephesus, it's not exactly a Mediterranean vacation. It's been kind of rough here, fighting the beasts in Ephesus. But why would I do that if the dead are not raised? And then his third rhetorical question is, why then lead a godly life? Therefore, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then let's give ourselves to despair and let's just eat and drink because we're going to die and nothing else is going to happen. There's going to be nothing for it if there's no resurrection from the dead. He is quoting here from a citation in Isaiah chapter 22, but it's communicating the idea that there's no point in life. Why are we so upset about the Holocaust? This week was the 70th anniversary of the deliverance of Auschwitz. Well, why should that even matter if the dead are not raised? Yeah, horrible things happened there and all, but they were killed and they're done. So, you know, why be upset about it? What's the point? Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so he's again kind of hammering home and reminding us of the hopelessness and the utter futility of life if the dead are not raised. But he doesn't end there. He ends with some affirmations, some exhortations, some commands to them. And the first one in verse 33 is, don't be misled. Don't let your mind be confused. Don't get turned away from the truth. And he adds to it that bad company corrupts good character. That's something we might say to our kids. Now watch who your friends are. Don't associate with unsavory characters. But his point is, if you're among these people who deny the resurrection from the dead, it can't possibly not have an influence on your own thinking. So he's telling them, watch out, be on the alert, don't be misled. You and I have to be careful who we listen to, what we read, what we think about. Don't be misled. Don't allow the priorities and philosophers of this age to turn your mind away from the truth, which is there is a resurrection from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead, and there is a resurrection from the dead. So he's warning you. And again, he's not telling you that you're not acquainted with immoral people, or you're not doing business with them. And he's made that point earlier on in the chapter, but don't make them an intimate friend. There's a wonderful little booklet by J.C. Ryle, Thoughts for Young Men. And young women can read it. It's very profitable either way. But Thoughts for Young Men. And one of his counsels and his advice to young men, which fits with this point of Paul, is never make a friend of anyone who will not be beneficial to your soul. Now, again, when J.C. Ryle's using the word friend, he's not meaning acquaintances or people you know. You know lots of people. He's not telling you to be hostile or antagonistic with people, but what he's saying is, don't make a close friend and confidant of anyone who will not be beneficial to your soul. Because ultimately they will take you down. And that's his warning here. Bad company corrupts good character. Don't be misled. His second command is, come back to your senses. Or in contrast to the eat, drink, and be merry, it's quit being drunk and sober up. It's get your mind alert, come back to your senses, pay attention. It's all those kinds of things that we would tell people when they're getting distracted. Wake up, see what's going on, pay attention to what's going on, come back to your senses. And then he adds it a third command, and stop sinning. He has no illusion here that that means we're going to be perfect. But what he means is make the choice to live obediently versus disobediently. And there are some reasons for that. One is because there is a resurrection. You will one day face God. So be alert in how you're going to live your life. A second reason he gives us here is because there are those who don't know God. There are those who are ignorant of God. And you may be the only person they see, or one of the only persons they see, who could direct them to the Lord. Not by word necessarily, you may not have that opportunity, but the way you live. Why do you make choices not to sin as opposed to sinning? Why do you not eat and drink for tomorrow we die? Because you know there is a resurrection. And so you make choices because there are those around you who are ignorant of God. And your life will have an impact on them. And he says, I speak this to your shame. He uses the motivation of shame isn't one you want to use all the time, but Paul has used it a couple times in this letter just to say, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Shame is a good thing. It's a good thing that helps warn us and alert us that we're walking a path that we ought not to walk on. And he says to them, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Live as in the light of the resurrection. And so, to just kind of bring it all together, a denial of the resurrection leads to hopelessness, it leads to foolishness, and it leads to debauchery. It leads to ungodliness in our lives. That's what a denial of the resurrection leads to. And the antidote is, essentially, Paul says, now stop it. Know the resurrection, both of Christ from the dead and of your own resurrection from the dead. Know the truth. Believe the truth. And then, in this, according to this passage, most importantly, and live according to the truth. Live as those who know they will be raised from the dead. Both a hope in this life, holiness in this life, and confidence for the life to come. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for Paul's plain speaking words to us. May we, O Lord, be awakened from our stupor that we sometimes get into and be alert and focused on the life that you want us to live before you. May we have the hope and the confidence of the resurrection, and may it be a motivation to us to live lives that will honor you in our homes, in our workplace, in our community, and among our friends. That you, O Lord, might be the one who is honored and glorified in all things. And it's in Christ's name we ask this. Amen. It's my privilege to welcome you to the table of the Lord this morning, the table that is a beautiful picture of what Christ has done on our behalf, his death, burial, and resurrection for us. It's a table that sets before you that glorious work for your hope and your peace and your growth in grace.